welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you so much for the opportunity again to come together to study your word. As we do so tonight, Lord, as we look at this very important subject, we're asking that you would give us special understanding, special grace to be able to comprehend the scriptures we study and to hear the message coming from the voice of the Holy Spirit. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John was given a great privilege, as we know, as we've looked before, to see things into the future. He was given the visions on the Isle of Patmos there as he wrote the book of Revelation. God was speaking to him, giving him various understandings, truths that were vitally important, not only for Christians to understand in his day, but more specifically applicable for our day. One of the very important chapters that he had penned there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is Revelation chapter 13. And Revelation chapter 13 is one that we have looked at previously when we studied the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. Tonight, as we introduce our subject, our study tonight is found in the latter half of Revelation 13. So I want to review briefly the first few verses that lead us up to where we'll begin tonight. So let's begin in Revelation 13. The texts are here on the screen. Revelation 13, verse 1. John wrote, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Very cryptic in many ways, very symbolic, of course, as we look through those eight verses of the beginning of Revelation 13. This is the description of what we call the beast, what the Bible calls the beast. And it's these characteristics that we have received from these eight verses. They've given us a list of eight characteristic points. Again, we've studied these on a previous evening. We're told that this beast rises out of the sea, speaks blasphemy, has power, seat, and authority, receives a deadly wound, and that deadly wound would be healed. It receives worship. It reigns for a period of 42 months, and it makes war with the saints. Now, we have studied this chapter previously in connection with another chapter. When the Bible opened up and told us about this beast, it told us that it's kind of a conglomerate beast. It's made up of what look to be various types of animal. When we look back in our Bibles, we find that the lion, the leopard, and the bear, which all have been used to describe this beast, is in a prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7. Which it was four separate beasts in Daniel 7, a lion with eagle's wings, a bear humped on one side with three ribs in his mouth, four-headed, four-winged leopard, and then a beast that had ten horns with iron teeth that could not really be described by any other animal, sort of a dragon-type beast. These four animals are used again here in Revelation 13. as the prophet Daniel received his vision and he wrote it. The apostle John received his vision and he wrote it, but he references us back to Daniel by referencing to these four type of animals. It's the only other place in the Bible we find these four beasts, these four type of creatures. So there's a connection, as we've previously studied, between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. When combining the two chapters, we receive a total of 10 different identifier characteristics, some describing the beast that we have just read, and the other, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. So let's look at these identifying characteristics that now come together between both chapters. First, we find that it would emerge from the terrible beast. That's the little horn. It would come up among the other horns, arising out of the sea in Revelation 13, and then would rise after the other horns. Now that, we found, meant that this power, this what we might call the Antichrist power, would arise from the former Roman Empire in Western Europe in a populated area after the year 476 AD. Now again, just a mention here, we're going to go through these points fairly quickly. We spent about an hour and a half just on these points in a previous session. So if it's a bit quick and there's some questions, collect the materials or feel free to speak to me afterward. We can discuss a little bit further. Number two, it was a little horn or a little kingdom with power, seat, and authority. It's a small nation with a seat of government, yet with influence and authority. A horn in the Bible prophecy represents a nation or a kingdom. Third point, this horn had eyes and mouth of a man, indication of human leadership and vision, as well as a human spokesperson. The fourth identifier of this power was that it would uproot three other horns or kingdoms as it rose. And those three nations, history tells us, were the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. They were the barbarous tribes that did not have the opportunity to become a modern-day European nation, as some of the other tribes did. The fifth point that we studied was that it would be different than the other horns or the other kingdoms in that it receives worship. There's a religious element to this power that's different than the other nations of Europe. This power, we're told, would speak great words against God. It would speak blasphemy. And we found that it would speak and practice blasphemy. Based on the Scripture's definition of blasphemy, it is to take upon yourself the prerogatives of God. Specifically, the Bible says, to claim to be God or to be able to forgive sin. Those are the prerogatives of God. Those are things the Bible points out as blasphemy. Number seven was it would be a persecuting power, making war with the saints. And that's exactly what history has borne out that this power has done. It would fight against God's people who are being faithful to the Scripture. It would think to change times and laws. Whose times and laws did we study? God's times and God's laws. There would be an attempt to alter or change what God had set up in His law. This power would make those changes. It would rise after the other horns. That would be after 476 AD. And it would reign for a time, times, and the dividing of time, or 42 months. In prophecy, 42 months is the same as 3.5 prophetic years, which is the same as 1,260 prophetic days. A time in Bible prophecy is a year, a times being plural, two, dividing of time is half, the same as the 3.5 prophetic years. When we put all of those together, we have a principle in Bible prophecy, again, coming from a previous session we've studied together, that a day in prophecy is equal to what? A literal year. So we are talking about a period of time of 1,260 literal years of the duration of this power. Then we are looking at number 10. It would receive a deadly wound. The wound would be healed. Now I want to take a moment just as we consider that Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 combine together and overlap in a number of places to give us this combined group of identifying points. Both chapters individually can stand on their own. But when we put them together, we have more points, therefore removing any shadow of doubt from us about who or what this power actually would be. So we've looked at it previously, and again, we want to make mention that the Bible was never singling out individuals, but it was talking about issues, talking about the difference between truth and error, and the battle that was taking place in our world between God, Christ, and Satan. Christ seeking to present truth always, Satan seeking to deceive and practice error. As we studied on previous evenings, these two chapters, what did we find was the biblical interpretation that fit every single identifying point that the Bible gave us? Yeah, the papacy, that's correct. The Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican City, the papacy as a system of government, not individual Catholic people. The Bible is not talking about Catholic people. It's talking about a system of government. If we were to go back and review every one of those points, undoubtedly this organization fits them. It's the only organization in the world that can fit based on historical evidence. And again, the materials or the audio CDs are available to catch up on those on that presentation. What does the Bible give us then after it reveals in Revelation 13 this first beast or this organization, the papacy? What then follows is what we're looking at tonight. We've reviewed this briefly because it's important to have this fresh in our mind as we look at the second half of the chapter. And so let's move now into Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse 10 as we continue moving into the rest of the chapter. Still referring to the first beast, the Bible says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." This is a reference to what we previously have studied as the deadly wound that would be received by the papacy. Historically, that took place in the year 1798 on February the 15th, when under Napoleon's French government, forces entered into the Vatican under General Berthier, took the Pope captive. The Bible specifically mentioned captivity and being taken into captivity. That's exactly what took place in 1798, which, as a fulfillment of the 1260 years, 1798 was the exact year that 1260 finished. And in that year, captivity was indeed given to the papal power as the Pope was taken captive, died in prison in France. But the Bible said that that deadly wound would be healed. The papacy lost its political power and its world presence at that time, and then was brought very low in its organization. But the Bible said the wound would be healed. Did the wound heal? The answer is yes. In the year 1929, on February 11, almost to the date, years later, Cardinal Gasparri, representing the Vatican City, and Benito Mussolini, the Premier of Italy, signed the famous Lateran Pact. And here's a photo of an actual copy of the paper I have in my possession from the San Francisco Chronicle, in which in 1929 the headline read, "Heal Wound of Many Years." Mussolini and Gasparri signed the Roman Pact. The Bible's words were actually brought out in public newspapers, secular newspapers, to say that this event was a healing of a wound that had been received. At this time, as John sees this event taking place, the event of the papacy going into captivity, receiving this deadly wound, something else takes place in Revelation 13. And that's where we want to take now to as we look at this scripture in verse 11. He says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." Notice the first beast came out of the what? The sea. This beast comes out of the earth. "And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a what?" Who's the dragon? Satan is the dragon, according to Bible prophecy. So this second beast, it says, comes up out of the earth, opposite the sea. It has two horns like a lamb. There's a lamb resemblance here. But the speaking of this beast is of a dragon. Now, there's three primary questions that I want us to consider tonight about this second beast that the Bible speaks about. First, when did it rise to power? Secondly, where does it rise to power? Thirdly, how does it rise to power? Now, we've previously studied on other nights that a beast in Bible prophecy represents a nation or a kingdom. Every time in the Bible we see a beast, it's representative of a nation or a kingdom, without fail, every time. So, when does it rise to power, this second beast? Well, we've studied already previously that as this first beast, the papacy, is receiving its wound, going into captivity, John says, I see another beast coming out of the earth. That first beast received its wound, was taken into captivity in 1798. We are looking then at the latter period of the 1700s in order to find the rising of this second beast. It's approximately, it doesn't say immediately after. The Bible says, I beheld at the same time. It was coming up the same time as the other was going down. We're looking then toward the latter part of the 1700s for the rise of a second beast. Second point, the question we want to consider, is when? Where, I'm sorry. The first one was when. Secondly, is where. So we've noticed first that it rises about the same time as the first beast is led into captivity. The second beast comes up in the late 1700s as the papacy received its deadly wound in 1798. The question of where is answered by where the beast came up. The second beast comes up out of the what? Comes up out of the earth. This is opposite the sea. Now, what does the Bible tell us the sea represented? Nations, multitudes, tongues, and groups of people. That's why we've abbreviated that here as a populated area. We find that from the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 15. So opposite the sea is the earth. The sea represents a populated area. Therefore, we are looking for it to rise in a sparsely populated area, a place where there are not multitudes, not nations, not diversities of people. Let's consider the third question. How does this beast come up? Well, we've been told that it has two horns like a lamb. But notice the difference on the horns. The first beast has horns that have what on it? Crowns. This second beast has no crowns on his horns. In the Bible, the lamb represents Jesus. All through the New Testament, we find Jesus being represented by the lamb. So this new nation will be built upon two great principles of freedom that Christ has spoken about. Now, the lamb we've mentioned represents Jesus. 31 times in the New Testament, the word lamb is used. When we go through, we find 26 of those are in the book of Revelation. And every time the lamb is referenced to, except one, it references to Jesus. 25 of 26 times. Guess what the 26th time is? Right here, the lamb-like beast. The beast with the two horns like a lamb. That's correct. So, every time the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, uses the word lamb, he always uses it to represent Jesus. Every time he uses it. So here, what is he saying? He says, this beast has two horns like a lamb. There's a Christ-like resemblance that he sees in this beast. Now let's find out a little bit more about it. John wrote, of course, in John 1:29, quoting John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb was a fitting symbol of Christ because he was to be the sacrifice for sin, just as the lambs were used in the Old Testament sanctuary service. And so John is referencing to us that this second beast has a resemblance to Christ. It rises to power, resembles, reminds him of Jesus in some way. Now let's consider. The only power, I believe tonight, that can be represented by this second beast is the United States of America. Now let's take a look at the characteristic points and see if they fit. We have been given less characteristic points than the first beast. But I still believe as we look at the points, we will come to the same conclusion based as the prophecy reveals to us. So let's look at the questions again. The first one was when it would arise. The first beast received its wound in the year 1798. We're looking at the same time period, the latter 1700s. Now let's find out, does that fit in the history of the United States? The Declaration of Independence was signed on July the 4th, 1776. That's pretty close. That is definitely the latter 1700s. That was the first step to becoming a nation. Secondly, we find that the first constitutional convention in the United States took place in May 25, 1787. Getting closer. And then we come and we find that the Bill of Rights adoption, which actually made the nation livable for citizens, was adopted in 15 of December, 1791. Did the United States rise to power, become a nation, find its sovereignty in the latter 1700s? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Here's a statement that we find. The United States declared its independence in 1776, Constitution in 1787, Bill of Rights in 1791. They were clearly recognized as a world player, having established human rights, citizens' rights, having a constitution, having declared independence, fought their battle, and owned their own land now, so to speak. They were clearly recognized by 1798 as an independent nation, which would classify as being a beast in the prophecy, coming up as a kingdom or as a nation. The USA came to power just as the first question, the first point, has answered for us. Secondly, where would this second beast come to power? The first came to power in a very populated area, Western Europe. That was where civilization at the time was based. Everybody who was anybody lived in Western Europe. Now, of course, there were groups living in Asia, there were groups, but civilization and society had its base right there in Western Europe. The second point is asked us where. We understand that in the early 1700s, the 1600s, 1700s, as the United States is coming into play, we find pilgrims getting on ships and coming from Europe all the way across the Atlantic Ocean to land in which land? Not in England. They were leaving England, coming here, coming to North America, right? We know our own history here in Newfoundland. We go back to John Cabot coming across in 1497. But that was exploration, but the people in the 1600s started to come across. They started to come across in their ships. They began to set up their civilization. They began to set up their colonies. And they were doing this because what was happening in Europe at that time? Why were they fleeing? Why did they need a new land? There was religious persecution. They were lacking their civil rights, they were lacking their religious rights. And they said, we want a land that we can come to, where we can set up our own organization, we can set up our own faith, we can live and act according to the dictates of our conscience. And that's exactly what they did in the latter 1600s and in the 1700s. Here's a book that we have given out a couple times here at the seminar. It's a book called The Great Controversy, page 291. It said, and when God's hand seemed pointing them across the sea to a land where they might found for themselves a state and leave to their children the precious heritage of religious liberty, they went forward without shrinking in the path of providence. So the pilgrims did. They came across. They left the persecution lands. They came to set up new life in North America. Of course, founding the United States first as a country. The third question that we have considered after we look and see that North America, of course, wasn't long discovered before. Very few people lived here. It was extremely sparsely populated for a good period of time, including the time after settling. The Bible said that it would rise in the earth opposite the sea in a sparsely populated area. The third question of how did it rise? We've mentioned these two little horns and its resemblance to Christ. But first we want to consider that the United States came to power, became a powerful nation very rapidly, very quickly. The development of the U.S. Institution, the U.S. government, has happened very rapidly, much in contrast to the other nations that the rest of the world has, we'll say, grew. European nations have taken a long time to develop. United States, very rapid. The New World Compared with the Old by Townsend, page 635. He said, the mystery of her coming forth from vacancy, like a silent seed, we grew into an empire. And that is essentially what has happened in the United States. It's not your normal country in the sense of how it came to power and what has taken place since that time. Historians have spoken very plainly about the rise of the United States. We can look at the history, we see what's taken place, and it came as a world empire very, very quickly, world power. Now, the two horns that this beast came up with resembled Christ. What did the pilgrims seek to establish? What two principles were they seeking to establish their new nation on? The principles of civil and religious liberty. They were seeking freedom from a king. Notice the horns do not have crowns. Crowns, we know a crown is worn by a king or a queen, is a monarchy, a place where there's one person dictatorship in the government. Civil liberty, freedom from a king. Religious liberty, they were seeking freedom from a pope, from the dictates of the church. At that point, there really was only one mainstream church, and they were trying to escape the persecution. And so they came across. Notice these words coming from the writings of the very first founders of the United States. The first coming from the Declaration of Independence, which was penned by Thomas Jefferson. He said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Very famous words. Even us as Canadians, we've heard these words before. These are coming from the Declaration of Independence. But then we come over and we take a look at the Constitution. What does the Constitution say in its First Amendment? "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." In other words, we are setting up a land that is democratic. We're setting up a land that is not going to be dictated by a monarch. Civil liberty. We're setting up a land that is free from any state-established religion. Whatever your conscience tells you to do, you can do. It's a free land. Civil liberty, religious liberty. And you know, these are Christian principles. Jesus in the Gospels, in His Word, has spoken over and over again about freedom. Just take your concordance at some point and look up freedom. Take your concordance and look up the word liberty. You'll find interesting things of what the Bible says about it. Here's one passage from Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus quoted, "because He hath anointed me to preach" what? "Deliverance to the captives, to set at" what? "Liberty those that are bruised." Now, this was not Jesus' only time talking about His ministry to bring freedom. He said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you" what? "Make you free." He talked about Himself. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be" what? "Free indeed." The principles of the gospel, the principles of Jesus' teaching are freedom. Captivity, forced worship, forced religion, dictatorships is not the way of Christ. We never see Christ supporting such a thing. But rather, He promotes freedom, He promotes liberty, and of course, above all, He promotes spiritual liberty. The Bible says this would be a lamb-like nation. It would have two horns resembling a lamb. Why would the pilgrims need to establish these principles in a new land? What were they fleeing? We've already made allusion to that, but I want you to see something in writing to understand the mentality they were leaving from. This is from the Pope Pius IX in his encyclical letter of August 15, 1854. Notice this. This is heavy stuff. He said, "The absurd and erroneous doctrines or ravings in defense of liberty of conscience are a most pestilential error, a pest of all others most to be dreaded in a state." You understand what that says? That's the perspective of that first beast. This is the perspective of the organization we have identified from prophecy as the papacy. This is the perspective, not of Catholic people, but of the Catholic government, the Roman Catholic leadership. They do not believe in liberty of conscience. They believe that it is a pest to have liberty in a state. They do not believe in freedom. This is why pilgrims were leaving Europe, because they were being dictated to on civil lines, they were being dictated to on religious lines. They had zero freedom because of this type of government stance. Notice this next statement. This is coming from the History of New England, chapter 3, paragraph 43. "Hunted, persecuted, and imprisoned, they could discern in the future no promise of better days, and many yielded to that conviction that for such as would serve God according to the dictates of their conscience, England was ceasing forever to be a habitable place. In other words, they had to get out. They had to leave. Now why? Who was in England during these dark times, so to speak? You recognize this man? Probably you've not seen his picture very often. This is a man named King James I. You might be familiar with the Bible that bears his name, King James Version. This was the King of England that started the ball rolling on having the Bible translated into the common language of the people. Now, I like the King James Bible. I use the King James Bible. This is the man who we can give credit to for having this Bible today. But, you know, he wasn't always such a nice guy. As a king, he was a monarch. He was a dictator. What he said went, and if you didn't listen, well, that was pretty much the end of you. He was a king. Now, one of the things that he is quoted as having said, his position as leader of England, which caused the people to want to flee, was this position about what was taking place in the Protestant Reformation. If they were not going to follow the dictates of the land, and they were not going to follow the dictates of the organized church, what should happen? He said, harry them out of the land, or do what? Hang them. In other words, get out of my country, or you're going to die. The people chose to leave. England was forever ceasing to be a habitable place to live, they said. They had to get out. They had to leave. Now, he was making laws, and he's just one example of a king or a monarch in Europe at that time. He was making laws and passing laws for the purpose of rooting out people who wanted to be faithful to what? To the Bible. These people, these Christians, namely Protestants, were being rooted out because they didn't conform to the church's ideal or the state's ideal of religious practice. And so the people left. And you might remember some of the history. In the month of May 1620, that famous boat, the first one, the Mayflower, 102 passengers, 64 days at sea, arrived on the shores at Plymouth in the New England area of the United States. And they got down and they praised the Lord for giving them a new land free from persecution, that in which they could worship God in the dictates of their own conscience. The latter part of the 1700s, after their colonization and their setting up, civilization began to take place and a new nation was forming, known as the United States of America. The first president of the United States, George Washington, in 1789, he made this statement: every man conducting himself as a good citizen and being accountable to God alone for his religious options ought to be protected in worshiping the deity according to the dictates of his own conscience. That was the principles on which the United States was founded. Now, there's a reason tonight while I'm looking so heavily at what happened in their beginning, because the Bible tells us that something happens different at their end. But they started off, the first president said, everyone is free to worship according to the dictates of their conscience. Their money, the currency of the United States, what those famous words? In God we trust. It was founded on religious freedom. Another former statesman, Benjamin Franklin, has said, when religion is good, it will take care of itself. When it is not able to take care of itself, and God does not see fit to take care of it, so that it has to appeal to the civil power for support, it is evidence to my mind that its cause is a bad one. Now, he was speaking about what the pilgrims and what the early settlers had fled from. It was a religion that had appealed to the power of the state, and now religion and worship was being enforced back in Europe. They fled that. And he says, if that's what religion needs to do in order to be good, he said, it's not good, it's bad. Because God stands on principles of freedom, principles of allowing us to worship according to the dictates of our conscience. The founding fathers saw that the religious world lacked the Spirit of God. And therefore, because they lacked God's power, they had to grab onto the state's hand and said, help us out. Make the people do what we want them to do. And the state did it. The state did it by sword and bloodshed. And that's why the people were leaving. Persecution is a sure result when religion and state are combined. It happened in past history, and pay attention as we come closer here in just a few moments, it will happen again. Another president of the United States, Ulysses Grant, in 1875, he said, "Let us labor," that means work for, "the security of free thought, free speech, pure morals, unfettered religious sentiments, and equal rights and privileges for" how many people? "For all men, irrespective of nationality, color, or religion. Leave the matter of religious teaching to the family altar, the church, the private school, supported entirely by private contribution. Keep church and state forever" what? "Forever separate." He was standing on a principle of the foundation of the United States of America: the separation of church and state. The separation of church and state. The United States, when it became a nation, came up with two lamb-like horns, two principles of Christ: civil and religious liberty. The United States was founded on this. This is how it rose up, answering our third question. But the Bible says that this nation, founded on civil liberty, founded on religious liberty, would do what? What does Revelation 13:11 finish with? It would speak like a what? Like a dragon. Who did we say the dragon was? Satan. Something is going to change. It came up resembling Jesus Christ, but at the end, who does it resemble? Satan. Something is going to happen, and could it be it's happening in the United States of America, that their resemblance to the Christian principle is departing, and they are beginning to resemble something else? The Bible tells us that church and state will again unite to enforce religious practice. Let's continue in our reading of Revelation 13 as we look a little further about what this second beast is going to do. It says, "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him." Remember now who the first beast was. "And causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image" to who? "To the beast, which had a wound by a sword and did live." The second beast, the Bible says, does not receive worship like the first beast did. But the second beast gets the power of the people behind it to give worship to the first beast. Not for itself, but it sets up an image. What is an image supposed to be like? If you have a mirror in your hand, is that you that you see? Or is it your reflection? It's a reflection. It shows you an image of yourself. The first second beast of Revelation 13 is going to set up an image. It's going to set up a likeness to the first beast and cause the people to give worship to the first beast. That's what the scripture just said. Now, the people are an important aspect of what we have just read. The people are the ones that the government uses. That's a principle in the United States: for the people, by the people, of the people. And the people are going to be the ones to set up the image. Image to the first beast. Contrary to their principles, contrary to their historical stance, there will be resemblance of action as the papacy's actions in the past have been. Let's continue reading. Verse 15, "And he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be" what? "Should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead." and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. There is a connection with the subject of the mark of the beast. But this power, this second beast, which we are identifying as the United States, has a role in setting up an image so that the people worship the first beast, which is the papacy. And then there's something that is enforced. The Bible calls it the mark of the beast. It's being enforced by who? The second beast, the United States of America. Now, let's take a notice here at what the Bible is actually telling us. Remember that the reason this second nation was established was because the people were fleeing the actions of the first beast. America was founded because they were fleeing papal persecution. They were seeking religious freedom, civil freedom. But now toward the end of this time, the end of history, because we're in the latter portions of Revelation, talking about right before Jesus comes again, there's a turning from these founding principles. There's a turning from civil liberty. There's a turning from religious liberty taking place in the United States of America. And the Bible says that this nation would speak like a dragon. It would appeal to the people to set up similar practices and actions and ways of philosophy and thought as the first beast had done. Now go back in your history, in your mind, to what happened when the first beast, the papacy, had its civil and religious authority. Persecution and world domination were the result. The Bible says that an image, a reflection, a likeness, a resemblance is going to take place in the United States of America. What the United States does not do by itself, it does in partnership with the first beast. But the United States, many will say, is not what we would consider a Catholic country or a papal-dominated country. So how is it possible? The Scripture doesn't say that it had to be. The Scripture says it started off resembling the Lamb, resembling Jesus and His principles. It doesn't have to be the beast. It simply sets up a resemblance to the beast. The church and state are supposed to be separate. There should be a wall of division between church and state. The power of the state should not be given to the church. And the state should not dictate religion. They should be separate to govern themselves individually. But the Bible says that based on what it says in Revelation, this wall is going to crumble. This wall between church and state is going to come down, starting in the United States of America. There's no longer going to be that separation. And it's going to happen on our soil. The soil that was founded, the soil that was started with these great principles of freedom. History repeats itself. You ever heard that before? Satan doesn't develop new ideas. All he does is take the old ideas and dress them up in a different garment and promote them again. History repeats itself. His old plan in past time was to enforce religious dogma on the people contrary to conscience. It happened when church and state united. And the Bible says that the same thing is going to happen again. The first beast's power was broken. Then rose another beast, free from that system. But there's a partnership that the Bible says begins to form again, causing the practices of the first to be resembled in the second. The wall will come down. This is the end of part one. Please continue with part two of this presentation.